Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had made from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, that they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, but were not ashamed. Amen. Can we sing another lovely Wesleyan hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down"? 91, let's rise to sing.
Oh,
Well, good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our gospel service. The intimations are as per the sheet. If after the Sermon on the Mount this evening you can stomach some apocalypse, do come along to the manse afterwards. We're going to be continuing our studies in the book of Revelation, and all are welcome. Everyone under 100, Norman, can come. So that, apart from Norman, I think we're all good to go. So please, anyone can come. More than welcome. Do remember in your prayers the cafe, the children's meeting. Remember the ladies' fellowship, Thursday, 7 o'clock. And do remember prayer, Wednesday, Saturday, and Sunday morning. And do remember the other things in the sheet about the pension fund. There'll be an offering next Lord's Day. Storage space, Christianity explored in house groups. If you can help out there, do let me know. We'll commit the service now to our Lord in prayer. Let us bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father God, we just do thank you for that terrific opening hymn about the love of God and how it impacts this world and our lives. And we thank you, if we are Christians this evening, we have all been recipients of that divine love, the love that stooped, entered into human experience, left eternity, came into time, took the form of a baby, and then died on a cross, that we may have life and life to the full. As we said this morning, Lord, while we were sinners, you loved us. And Lord, we thank you for those of us who have been to the cross, that that love continues unabated, that there is nothing we can say or do that would make you love us less. And so, Lord, it is incumbent upon your people to ask for the divine love to be spread and shared abroad in our hearts, that we may too be vehicles of that divine love to each other and also to the community around. If we, as undeserving as we are, have been recipients of your grace and your mercy and your compassion and your love, how much should we likewise share that love abroad with others? And Father, we pray for love amongst us here. We pray for the fellowship, that not only you would deepen our head knowledge, but you would deepen our spiritual experience in our hearts. That, Father God, you would challenge every area of our lives. You're doing that through the Sermon on the Mount, Lord. This is your sermon, not mine. And from the Beatitudes right the way through to chapter 7, you're challenging your people, would-be followers, those who want to be in the kingdom, about how we are to live and conduct ourselves with each other in our own lives and in the world. And so, Father, speak to us this evening. Be our teacher, be our guide, and challenge us with the word that comes from your Son 2,000 years ago on that hill as he stood and preached the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Help me in all my weakness do justice to it this evening, and help us as listeners, just as those first listeners heard, help us not only, Lord, to have our minds engaged, but to have our hearts engaged also, maybe even our hearts broken, that the love of God would do a new thing in our lives and in our church. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bind us together, Lord. Thank you.
Bye.
Matthew chapter 5, please. We're actually going to have two readings tonight. After the prayer of intercession, we're going to read some verses from Matthew 19, so if you could keep your finger in there too. But tonight it's Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Of course, Christ is preaching his Sermon on the Mount. He started with Beatitudes, blessings for those who exhibit kingdom characteristics in their interior life. And then how that shows and develops itself on the outside in our community. How the Beatitudes function. They function as salt and light. And then, of course, speaking to a Jewish audience, how does all this work out in the light of the law? Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. There is now a law of the kingdom. To obey the law of the kingdom is to obey me. And he gives some examples of the moral law and how they ought to look and how they were always intended to look in the light of the kingdom. So murder is not just the act, it is the anger in the heart. And last week, of course, adultery is not just the act, it is the lust in the heart. And that leads very naturally onto the thorny issue of divorce. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Amen. To say we'll come to Matthew 19, but Jim's going to come and share for us a prayer of intercession. Thank you, brother.
Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come into your prayers tonight, Lord. Lord, with grateful hearts. And Father, tonight, Lord, as we think of what we were singing, Lord. And Father, after that dreadful Friday in Skull Hill, we thank you, Lord, that Sunday came. And Father, we thank thee for this day, Lord. This is a day, Lord, that Jesus rose triumphant over sin, hell, and the grave. And Lord, we who are redeemed tonight, Lord, can shout for joy. For Lord, we thank you, Father, as Jesus rose triumphant. Father, we thank you, Lord, for where he is tonight, Lord, seated at your right-hand side. And Lord, tonight he's interceding for each one of us, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that we are gathered here, Lord, in his precious name tonight, Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and allowing us, Lord, to meet like this, Father. For Lord, as all over our land, Lord, and not so much our land, Lord, but other lands, Lord, North Korea, different places, Father, Jesus' name, Lord, has been uplifted. And Lord, your people, Father, tonight, Lord, we can't understand it, Lord, but they're being enslaved, Lord, by these rulers, Father. Lord, they cannot speak openly of Jesus. And Lord, tonight, as we think of ourselves, Lord, our hearts can only go out to them, Father, and just ask, Lord, that in your goodness, Father, in your grace, Lord, in your love, Father, that you just surround each one with yourself tonight, Lord. And Father, as some, Lord, maybe in prison cell, Lord, some in concentration camps, Lord, and some, Lord, in some hideout, Father, trying to worship you. Lord, they are worshiping you, Father, but Lord, with fear in their hearts, Lord, our prayer would be, Lord, that you would just come very close to them and help them, Lord, tonight, Father. And Lord, in our own land, Lord, and we think of our own community, Father, in some of our fellowship tonight, Lord, are unable to gather here to worship you. Father, we pray, Lord, that you just surround them with your love, Father. Lord, you know them tonight, Father. Lord, we do not need to name names, Lord. For, Lord, you know them, and you care for them, and you love them more than we can ever do. And so, Father, we just pray, Father, for those, Father, who are nearing their home call, Lord. Father, we just pray, Father, that you just guide them safely over. And our Father, we just want to thank you, Father, that they belong to you. So, Father, we think of our church family tonight, Lord. And Father, we thank you, Father, for our homes, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the family unit, Lord. For it was there, Father, that you set up the family unit from the very beginning, Lord. And Lord, we pray for Robbie, Lord. And Lord, we think of if she's going to preach tonight, Lord, on that difficult subject in divorce, Lord. And Father, we know, Lord, that it is so rampant, Lord, in our land, Lord. And so, Father, we just pray, Father, that Robbie would just bring up, Lord, what the word says, Lord. Father, we cannot get away from your word. And it's thus saith the Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that whatever Robbie says, Father, Lord, we just pray, Father, we may come to realize, Lord, that your way is the best way. And it's the only way, Father. Lord, as a church family, Lord, this weekend, Lord, we've been rejoicing, Father. Two young couples, Lord, who are coming together, Lord, in matrimony, Father. And Lord, we just pray for these two couples, Lord. Father, that they may set up a home, Father. Lord, where Jesus will be loved. And we just pray, Father, that it will be a home, Lord, where you will be there. So, Father, we just want to thank you again for gathering us here tonight, Lord. Lord, we pray, Father, that you just bind us together as we song with love, Lord. Father, the psalmist says, oh, Lord, forgive my memory, Lord. But the psalmist says, Lord, that you command a blessing where brethren meet together in unity. And Lord, you will command that blessing. And so, Lord, we pray that blessing for this fellowship, Lord. Father, we pray in the prayer meetings, Lord, for revival. And Lord, we are reminded so often, Lord, that it's we, Father, your people, who are called by your name. And Lord, if we will pray and seek your face, Lord, turn from our wicked ways, and then, Lord, you are going to pour out that blessing. Lord, we'll love one another as we should, Lord. And then, Father, sinners are going to be converted. So, Father, we just pray, Father, that you just come amongst us tonight, Lord. Be with our brother, we pray, Father. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit do a work in each heart. We pray in his wonderful name. Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. If we could turn to Matthew 19, please. Because as we've often said, what is happening here is that the Pharisees aren't really even taking the law, they're taking scribal religious traditions and human sayings about the law that have reinterpreted the law and often softened it to make it be what they want it to be. And Jesus is challenging that, and that is why Jesus often says, "But I say," speaking with the divine authority rather than the authority of men. Matthew 19, 1 to 9. Jesus has been in Galilee. He's now entered Judea. Large crowds are following him. In verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning and made them male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And he said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Amen. Can we rise to sing, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him"?
Mountains are the
Well, according to a newspaper article this week, the UK has the highest divorce rate in the entire European Union. The number of divorces throughout the EU is on the increase, with an average of 1.8 divorces for every 1,000 people. But in Britain, the rate is 2.8 divorces per 1,000. Another article suggested, at least as far as England and Wales was concerned, in 2016, there were 8.9 divorces per 1,000 married men and women aged 16 or over, which is an increase of 4.7% since 2015. As for Scotland, I read that there were 106,959 divorces of opposite sex couples in 2016, an increase of some 5.8% compared with the previous year. Well, our purpose tonight, fortunately, is not to study man-made statistics on divorce, but to discover Christ's opinion on it, rooted as it was, rooted as it is, in God's original intention for creation. We're continuing our study these Sunday nights on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in a series entitled Building on the Rock. And the Lord has already explained that he's the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets, and so obeying him is to obey the law of the kingdom. And this, of course, ran deeper than the traditions of men, which had taken the law and lessened its true meaning, quite frankly, to suit themselves. So Jesus says murder is not simply the act, it's the anger in the heart from where it originated. And similarly, last week, adultery is not simply the deed itself, but the lust in the heart from where it sprang. Jesus' focus, in other words, is always on prevention, not cure. He's not simply some doctor wanting to treat a disease which has already occurred. Rather, he wants to stop it from occurring in the first place. And so these series of instructions in Matthew 5, 21 through to 48 all start with words like, it was said, but I say. Because Jesus' interpretation of the law carries it to its true and its deepest meaning and its deepest sense. It is really radical teaching, different, revolutionary, carrying authority. In fact, that's what the crowds themselves would later acknowledge right at the end of the sermon in chapter 7. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And some call Matthew 5, 21 to 48, as we've said, the six antitheses. And so tonight we'll look at the third antithesis, behavior which is contrary to kingdom behavior. And here Jesus is turning most naturally from adultery to its outcome, to divorce. And we'll find that contrary to the world's cheapening of marriage and use of divorce as some quick escape from it, there could be no untying the knot, as I've entitled this sermon, for Christ. And of course, this topic is difficult, it is controversial, but what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce carries divine weight and power. But sadly, his church, the corporate church, tends to ignore or compromise this authority, and instead almost treats marriage in the same manner as the world does. Now, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce this evening in two ways. there is the context of creation, and there is the permanence of union. Now, it's crucial to re-emphasize before we begin that in the Sermon on the Mount, of which this text is a part, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's speaking about how his would-be followers ought to conduct themselves in the light of God's kingdom having come on earth in him. And so as regards marriage and divorce, Jesus is speaking about the union of a man and a woman within that kingdom context, in a marriage that God has joined together. So the world's idea of marriage and its attitude to divorce is not in view here. Jesus is speaking of citizens of the kingdom and the laws of the kingdom that they are to live under. So let's firstly look, shall we, at the context of creation. Because as with adultery, I think the key to understanding divorce is Genesis 2:18 to 25, which we read at the top of the service, namely the creation story. Woman was made from man. And then the woman is described in verse 23 by the man as bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. They were now one flesh, and they were intended to remain as one after sexual relations, precisely because they were originally created as one. She came from him. Now, in a New Testament context, of course, Paul, almost as an aside here, but worth saying, Paul alludes to all of this in Ephesians 5, 31 to 33, and he spiritualizes this physical truth. He said it refers to Christ and his church, but he also commands each one of you to love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That is why in verse 25, he'd already told husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. See, it's very easy for people always to focus on wives being told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord in verse 22. But the Lord's demands on us husbands are even greater. We love our wives as he loves his church and gave himself for her. But this spiritual truth is rooted in the physical union between a man and a woman, the proper context of which is the creation account of Genesis. But Jesus didn't simply refer to the creation story. He also once more challenged the human traditions being passed down by the scribes. Last week, for example, adultery started in the heart with a man looking at a woman in a sexually inappropriate way. But for the Pharisees, adultery was only the act itself. So when it comes to divorce, Jesus' teaching again takes things further beyond the act itself. Once more, the Lord is having to contend with the Pharisees' preference for rabbinic traditions and interpretations of the law passed down by the scribes rather than the written word itself. Jesus refers to this. He alludes to it in verse 31 of our text, to these verbal traditions. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that is in line with the Pharisees' literal interpretation of the written law that is expressed in Deuteronomy 21, 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce, or if the latter man dies, then her former husband may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You see, in Greco-Roman circles, cases of divorce were common. They were numerous. But in Jewish teaching, the strength of the marriage bond was exceedingly high. But the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, of a man finding some indecency in his wife, was starting to be compromised, as the tradition was passed down verbally, to the point, in fact, that we have variations between different rabbinic schools. The conservative school of Shammai restricts indecency to infidelity. The more liberal school of Hillel starts to allow indecency to include burning the toast at breakfast. And so you see, Deuteronomy 24 can start to mean what you want it to mean. But either way, no one is doubting that a marriage could be dissolved by an appropriate legal procedure. And it is this assumption which Jesus is challenging in Matthew 5:32. I think this is what is going on. This is difficult stuff. Do bear with me this evening. I'm trying my best. In a first century Palestinian context, the woman who was divorced would almost be compelled by economic need to find another man to support her financially, and in so doing would commit adultery by entering into the new relationship. Likewise, the man who married this divorcee himself ends up as an adulterer, says Christ. In other words, the guilty party have, in a sense, made the others adulterers. Yes, the woman has chosen to remarry, but she's had to. But the first man also will have caused her to do so, to be in a position where she's had to marry another person because he's slung her out. And so anyone else who marries her would become an adulterer also. Why? Because, as we've said, the link in the first marriage, rooted in creation, has, in God's eyes, not actually been broken, since the oneness of that first union is still valid sexually. That's why, as we said last week, Paul even said, if you sleep with a prostitute, you have created a oneness relationship. It's all going back to the creation story, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Jesus is really linking here last week's passage with this week's, as he does in Matthew 19:9. So the consequences of divorce are going further than adultery. They are also extending to remarriage, Jesus is saying. And by including remarriage, Jesus is even stricter than the school of Shammai. They restrict remarriage to a woman remarrying her first husband, as per Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said she can't remarry anyone. But given the fallenness of human nature and the convenience it allowed for the Pharisees, the laxer human tradition of Hillel tended to be favored, and so divorce had become easy. In Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the Pharisees, in line with Deuteronomy, spoke about certificates of divorce. But Jesus said Moses only allowed this because the hardness of men's hearts. So we can say for non-kingdom marriages, even for them, divorce is never a divine order. Yes, Jesus is not denying the use of certificates of divorce. Men, according to the law, strictly speaking, were allowed to send their women away. But God never commands this. Jesus would always want reconciliation above separation. Divorce is never God's will because it goes against his original purposes for creation, even in non-kingdom marriages. God never wanted divorce any more than he wanted men to have more than one wife in the Old Testament. But in a world which was already sinful, God dealt with men where they were to work his purposes out in order to lead them to where he wants to take them. Namely, a monogamous marriage union which reflects Christ and his bride, says Paul. The church, where there is no untying the knot. But Jesus knows men's hearts, he knows the motives. He knows the Pharisees are trying to catch him out about divorce. But Jesus will not enter into sterile debates about marriage regulations. He's getting to the source of the matter, creation, and the divine maker's ideal for men and women. Mark 10 also highlights this issue where marriage is the leaving of parents so that the man can hold fast to his wife. So the proper context really is all about the one flesh of the creation story. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Pharisees want to engage in pedantry to escape purity. They want to trivialize divorce in order to justify it. Jesus instead takes them back to Genesis 2, the proper context of the whole issue, and now wants to start talking about marriages within the kingdom, which he came to usher in. And that leads us, secondly, to the permanence of union. Because despite God's original intention for marriage, rooted in the creation story of Adam and Eve, surely there's an exception clause, namely, a situation whereby divorce was permissible in God's eyes. On a first reading, it seems so, verse 32, but I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We've given the background to that already. However, and contrary to what most Christians believe, Jesus was not providing a loophole here. Rather, he opposes divorce without qualification. So what's this verse about? Well, the Greek word used for sexual immorality here is not the usual word, moitia, which is more narrowly defined to describe the illicit sexual conduct of a married person with another man or woman. No, here in 5:32, Matthew has Jesus using another word, namely porneia, from where we get the word pornography or porne, meaning prostitute. Now, the word porneia can mean adultery, but had Jesus meant that, one wonders why Matthew simply didn't use the word moitia, which he'd already used earlier. No, porneia is used for a specific purpose. In its widest scope, porneia includes more broader offences of sexual deviancy. I'm not going to go into what some of those are. But when narrowed down, this word tends to mean incest, which would refer to marriages of Gentile converts in which the partners were related in a way forbidden by the Jewish law, Leviticus 18. In fact, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 also forbade this, as does Paul at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. So why on earth would Jesus be talking of incest? Well, one wonders if he had the hot topic of the day in mind. Was Christ making a comment on the incestuous marriage of Herod to his brother's wife, which John the Baptist both challenged and which he lost his life over. That is what I believe Jesus is referring to, both in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. But what does it all mean in the light of his basic teaching that divorce is never permissible in God's eyes? Well, once more, we have to return to Jesus' retelling of the creation story, whereby a man and a woman were joined together as one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Could an incestuous marriage ever have been joined together by God? No. Therefore, it was never a marriage in the first place, in God's eyes. And so its dissolution would not amount to divorce either, in God's eyes. So here's the thing. Jesus was not allowing divorce on the grounds of marital infidelity. What God has joined together should never be torn asunder. And so if people were joined together in marriage by God, divorce is a sin. Jesus believed in the permanence of union. So even if a couple do get divorced, presuming that God has joined them together in the first place, he still sees them as married. And so this would make any remarriage adultery. As we've said, according to Christ, divorce does not alter the fact of a marriage which the Lord has put together. But of course, in verse 32, in the case of incest, or any marriage which is characterized by a range of illegal sexual offenses, these marriages were never joined together by God in the first place. And so dissolving them could never be divorce either. Divorce only comes, strictly speaking, when a marriage joined together by God is torn asunder, namely marriages within the kingdom of God. So I do not think kingdom rules apply to non-Christian marriages or mixed marriages between Christians and non-Christians, and may I say brutally, even within some Christian marriages where the Lord clearly never actually sanctioned the marriage in the first place. We are not simply to marry a Christian. To marry the right Christian. And just because God allows it to happen doesn't mean it's in his will. And many Christians marry the wrong person for the wrong reasons, and so can be in unions that God has not joined together. We wonder why disaster follows. And so divorce, even in these circumstances, is not truly divorce either. Because if people are not married in God's eyes and by his plan, they are not really divorcing from a theological point of view. Strictly speaking, it would be an annulment. Something, by the way, I think Protestants should have learned from Catholics a long time ago. Yes, from the state's point of view, they are divorcing, but that's irrelevant. From God's point of view, they are not. The marriage was not joined together by him because they were never really married in the first place. God never wants any marriage to end, let's say that. He would rather people work through their problems. And especially it is sad when Christians do not work through their problems. But listen, I have heard some so-called Christians who almost wish their spouses would cheat on them so they, in their own misreading of the passage before us, can justify ending their marriage. And that is because they see Matthew 5:32 as a legal loophole. But anyone who thinks and acts in that manner, almost wishing their union to end, is clearly not in a marriage that God has joined together, in my view. When you know the Lord has joined you to your wife or to your husband, then the last thing you would ever want is for your marriage to be torn asunder for whatever reason. And I think it's also important to say Jesus is not saying that past failure cannot be forgiven, or that second marriages, when the first has ended in divorce, cannot be fruitful or happy, nor must we ever judge divorcees, for we have our own failings and our own sin. No, Christ is simply asserting that second marriages, when God joined the first marriage together, remain adulterous, for they contravene God's ideal, except when death ended the first marriage. It's no loophole. There's no untying the knot if God put you together. But sadly, as we said at the top of the service, divorce is commonplace now, partly because it's also cheaper and it's easier than it ever used to be. And in all cases, especially when children are involved, it is a heartbreak. Because disregarding God's ideal always results in heartbreak. You know, someone once said, 50 years ago, parents were apt to have a lot of kids. Nowadays, kids are apt to have a lot of parents. When I was chaplain at Yoker Primary School, 75% of the children there came from single-parent families. Not all of these will have been cases of divorce, but many were. And the tragedy is that so many Christian marriages end in divorce also. The Barna Group, the Christian research and polling firm, says that evangelicals are just as likely as the average couple to divorce, 33% of them in America. But how hypocritical we Christians are. We spent so long bashing homosexuals or any others whose morality and ethics we disapprove of. We don't take the plank over our own eyes and acknowledge the fact that Jesus has more to say about divorce and remarriage than he ever did about homosexuality. So our laxness in marriage is never shared by Christ. Divorce is never ideal, but it is divorce, truly divorce only, in marriages which God has put together, and in such marriages, even though it can happen, and even though it breaks God's heart, it is never ever permissible. There's no untying the knot in such marriages. That is why, in these circumstances, remarriage, if the original union has been God joined, is adultery. It's hard teaching. I've had a hard week. But I'd offer it to you as my best and my humblest effort to remain faithful to the text. Has God joined you together? And so to conclude, for Christ, the real issue is God's yoking of a man and a woman together in a monogamous, lifelong union which goes back to and is God's ideal at creation. He believes in the permanence of union in those marriages he's joined together. There's no one tying the knot in kingdom marriages. And Jesus gives an example of a marriage not joined together by God, using a word we can best translate as incest, likely referring to the illegal union of Herod and his brother's wife. But since this could never have been joined together by the Lord, it could never strictly end in divorce either. Divorce is, theologically speaking, only possible in unions God made. And in such marriages, it is sin resulting in adultery if remarriage takes place. Because in God's eyes, the first marriage is still in effect through the oneness of the flesh created in sexual relations. And just to close, there are other types of marriages. Those outside the plan and purpose of God. Sadly, even Christian marriages. Christians just get married because the other person's a Christian, or they're on the shelf, or there's lust involved, or they're lonely. But these don't apply here. Not in Matthew 5 and 19. Yes, they matter. Yes, God's preference is that they last in love. Yes, divorce occurs, but a divorce is never a command of God. It is worth saying, for example, about 1 Corinthians 7, which is called the Pauline privilege, whereby those who've become Christians after marriage may find that their non-Christian spouses walk out on them precisely because their wife or husband is now a Christian. Paul speaks of this. Well, Paul says they're permitted to let their spouse go. But even here, you'll notice he says that teaching is from him, not necessarily from the Lord. And these marriages, again, do not apply to Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, those marriages God has joined together. Just to say again, if your marriage has been joined together, why would anyone seek to break it up? In fact, we can relate all of this to the sermon in which this is happening and in which Christ is speaking, and we can take it back to the Beatitudes in verses 1 to 12. As John Chrysostom, the great 4th century Archbishop of Constantinople, ventured, how could the meek, how could the merciful, how could the peacemaker, how could the one poor in spirit ever cast out his wife? How can you be reconciled with others, yet not be reconciled with your bones of your bones and the flesh of your flesh? So for those blessed to have marriages planned, joined, nurtured, made in heaven, let us love our spouses as the Lord loved us. And men, give your life for her as he gave his life for you. Amen. We rise to sing, please. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We'll rise to sing John Newton's famous hymn 471. Taught my heart to feel. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen.